I have a rather lengthy lesson this morning, not as lengthy as next week will be. But I took this as a whole unit because I'd like to highlight a theme that runs through the whole lesson, and the theme is prayer. It may seem strange to say that prayer is the theme when the account has to do with Jesus' arrest, but hopefully it'll all be clear by the time we're finished. So I'm going to start in Luke chapter 22 at the 39th verse, and I'm going to read through verse 54. Then Jesus went out, as he usually did, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fail when you are tested." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat fell like heavy drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray that you will not fail when you are tested." While he was still speaking, "Oh, look, a crowd of people. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, leading them. And he walks right up to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus says to him, 'Judas, with a kiss would you betray the Son of Man?' Seeing what was about to happen, those around Jesus said, 'Lord, should we strike with our swords?' And one of them struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'Enough of this.' And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come out to get him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs like you would against an outlaw? Day after day, when I was with you in the temple courts, you didn't arrest me. But this is your hour and that of the power of darkness.' Then they seized Jesus, led him away, brought him into the high priest's house." Before I begin, a couple of notes regarding the particular translation that I used. You'll notice most translations, Jesus says, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." But if we remember what Jesus said earlier in this chapter, he said to Simon Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired all of you disciples to test you." And Simon, "When you have failed the test and turned back to me, then strengthen your brothers." Jesus has us pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's a rather unfortunate translation, because in Greek, the word for temptation and the word for testing are the same. Temptations are tests. And we are told that Satan tempts, but God tests us. And we should not blame God for temptations when they come. And with that in mind, the fact that Satan was determined to test them, to prove them false, I think it's a little bit better way of catching the nuance of what Jesus is saying to his disciples to say, "Pray that when you are tested, you will not fall or fail the test." Another thing I would like to note is that a lot of people claim that when Jesus was praying in the garden, he actually sweat drops of blood. This is not what Luke says. Luke's the only one who mentions this. Not even all of the manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke contain this verse. But Luke does not say that he sweat drops of blood. He said his sweat fell like drops of blood. In other words, heavy drops of sweat. Not just beading up on his forehead, but actually pouring off of his skin. And of course, when Judas came to betray Jesus, and Jesus made it clear that's what he was there for. He said, "You came to betray me with a kiss." The disciples said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" That should remind us of the close of last week's lesson, where Jesus said, "If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." And the disciples said, "Well, look, here are two swords." And he said, "That's enough." So it just shows how connected all of these passages are and how we have to keep the whole scenario in mind when we're looking at one single part of it. But I mentioned when I started that this passage, as long as it is really a lesson on prayer. Perhaps as I was reading it, you noted that there was some praying going on, but the whole passage teaches lessons about prayer? Well, I gathered six lessons on prayer from this passage, and I'd like to talk about them with you today. The first lesson has to do with the words of Jesus to his disciples when he said, "Pray that you will not fail when you are tested," or "pray that you will not fall into temptation." Makes it sound like we often make excuses for us when we say, "I fell into temptation," or "I fell into sin," as if I stumbled accidentally. And most of our sins that we fall into are not accidental at all; they're very intentional. That's another reason why I chose the translation that I did. Pray that you will not fail when you are tested. People ask me all the time, what is the purpose of prayer? And of course, there are many reasons why we should pray, but there's one reason that's often overlooked. And that's the first lesson that comes from our account today. And that lesson is this: if we want to overcome sin in our lives, we must understand that prayer is an essential weapon in the daily challenges that we meet as we seek to live out our faith. You may remember the armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians, and he says, "Put each piece of armor on, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness." You have one weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, but you have the whole armor. And he says, as one of our hymns says, each piece put on with prayer. In other words, prayer is the attitude in which we are to dress ourselves and equip ourselves for the spiritual battle that we face every day. And you may be saying, "Well, how does prayer equip me for fighting temptation?" Most of us think of prayer simply as bringing our Christmas list to God and saying, "Okay, Lord, here's what I want you to do for me today." And when he doesn't do it, we say, prayer doesn't work. We forget that there are many other aspects of prayer. There's praising God, which the Psalms do quite a bit. There's giving thanks to God, which the Psalms do quite a bit. There's asking for things for others and ourselves, which we've already talked about. There's confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness. I wonder how much of that we do when we pray. But while we're doing all of these things in praying to God, God is doing something in us. And what he's doing is he's making us more and more aware of the spiritual reality of life. He's helping us get a better and better understanding of how we operate, of how we tick, of what makes us work, so to speak. And that's important because in our daily battle with sin, nothing is more critical than understanding why we sin. James tells us in his letter that sin is a coming together of two things: a temptation that comes from the world or from the devil, and a desire within us that's responsive to that temptation. Way back in the beginning, the temptation came from the serpent. And there was something in Eve that was receptive to his temptation, and that something was a desire for wisdom and an impatience with God's way of doing things. Wanting to do them for herself, thinking she could get much quicker results than if she simply listened to what God was saying. And every falling into temptation, or every failure when tested since then, has been the result of a temptation out here matching with the desire within me. And in James' language, using the language of biology, he says the two of them come together. Sin is conceived, and when sin is fully gestated, what is born is death, the final result of sin. So in other words, if I can understand what motivates me, if I can understand what drives me, what inner desires I have, or what inner pain I have that is so sensitive that when it's touched in a certain way, it activates me. If I can understand those things, then when the temptation comes and the desire within me rises to accept the temptation, I can put an end to it. I can say, I know why I'm tempted, but it's not going to work this time. And what we discover with prayer, when Jesus said, pray that you will not fall or fail, is that if we grasp the reality of prayer, if we embrace the fullness of prayer, in the process of praying to God day after day, in the way that we're going to learn to do, God will be able to help us to see those hidden motives in us that many times we're not even aware of ourselves. A child grows up in an environment where they're not loved. They're told over and over again, you'll never amount to anything. One of two things happens. Either they give in to it, they believe it, and they never amount to anything. Or they rebel against it, and will do anything to prove that they're a worthwhile person. Either choice leaves them vulnerable for sin. But if they know that this is happening, and they can tell themselves, I was told a lie, my parents may not love me, my siblings may not love me, my classmates may not have loved me, but I have discovered a God who does love me, and I will get my meaning and identity from Him. It disarms that inner desire that would have otherwise responded to so many temptations, as we're going to see here with the disciples. The second lesson that I think we learn about prayer from today's account is the nature of prayer. I said earlier, what does it mean to pray? What is prayer? And for most of us, most of the time, if you're like me, I'll openly admit it, Most of the prayers I pray, I'm asking God for something. I happen to think of, oh, I don't know, Matthew started a new job. Lord, help Matthew in his new job. Help it to be something really worthwhile. Get a text this morning about Jason Whidden down in Florida. I've never met him, but I'm familiar with him. I know Susan, that's his mother-in-law. He had an accident last year, and the result of the accident and the MRI that they did, they discovered what they thought was a brain tumor. So now they're going to do a follow-up MRI, finally, a year later. And who knows what they'll find. So I pray, Lord, please be with him when he gets this done. I visit somebody and they tell me I'm going to have a doctor's appointment on such and such a day. I put it in my calendar, and 30 minutes before the time that I put it in for, my phone reminds me that so-and-so is going to the doctor. So I pray, Lord, be with them as they go to the doctor, and I pray as specifically as I can. And for many of us, that's the bulk of our praying. Praying for needs within ourselves and needs that others have. And that's good, because that's what God wants us to do. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. So he's inviting these kinds of prayers. But what I discover in today's lesson is that the real nature of prayer goes much deeper than that. Real prayer is not just asking for things. It's not just praising God. It's not just offering thanks. It's not just confessing our sins. It's an attitude in which we are opening our hearts to God. And believe it or not, that's something that makes the Psalms one of the most difficult books of the Bible for some people to read. It also makes today's lesson very difficult, because they read in verse 44, of being in anguish, Jesus prayed most earnestly. Father, if you are willing, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But wait a minute. Jesus has said in his ministry, I can't wait until I drink the cup that has been prepared for me. I have a baptism to undergo, and I'm anxious to get it completed. Or we read in John's gospel that in the night that he met with his disciples, this night before the meal, he was in anguish. He longed to have this meal with his disciples. Sometimes it's hard for us to see such emotion coming from Jesus. His whole ministry was geared toward this night and what was going to happen. And now he's telling God, I don't want to go through with it. What's happening to Jesus? Maybe he needs to pray. Father, help me so that I don't fail when I'm tested. But the point is, this is what prayer is. Prayer is not telling God, everything's okay with me, but I'd really like it if you'd help so-and-so. Prayer isn't saying, well, God, I'm in a spot right now, but I know you'll get me out of it. Prayer is sharing the anguish of the heart. Prayer is showing the heart, whether it's anguish or joy or confusion, whatever it is. Real prayer is opening our hearts to God, because maybe it's only by opening our hearts to God that we open them to ourselves. Only when we feel safe in the arms of God, knowing that nothing we say or do will make him turn away from us. And in that security, we feel safe opening ourselves to him. Maybe that's the only way we really get to see ourselves. And it's by seeing who we are that we become better equipped to deal with temptation when it comes. The Psalms are full of this. And many people have a hard time with psalms of anguish, I call them. How long, O Lord, until you answer me? I cry out to you and you're not listening. And as Christians, we say, how can you pray a prayer like that? People will often ask me, is it right to pray for such and such? Is it right to let God know that sometimes I wonder if he's really there or not? Or, on a more mundane level, is it okay for me to pray that in the last 2 minutes of the ball game, Penn State might actually beat Indiana? They almost did. They fell about a half a minute short. I prayed one time that on his final putt of the British Open, 44-year-old Tom Watson would sink the putt and win the British Open. And I watched him and I prayed, and the ball went just like this, right past the hole. Was it wrong for me to pray that he would sink that putt? No, because whether my prayer was successful or not did not depend on whether Tom Watson won the British Open. It depended on whether I was being honest with God when I prayed. Jesus prayed that that cup would be taken from him. It wasn't taken from him. Was it wrong for him to pray? No. He was opening his heart to God. There's one thing that Jesus teaches us about God. It's that he hates hypocrisy. We see it in how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. Pride and hypocrisy. He hates them both. The tax collector who prayed in the temple couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven but prayed, Father, forgive me. Have mercy on me. His prayer was heard. I'm sure there were many reasons why God needed to have mercy on him. And he did. Because the tax collector offered an honest prayer, opening his heart, risking that God would say, no, I won't have mercy on you. But somehow believing that there was a chance that maybe he would have mercy. The third lesson that I learn about prayer is that when in prayer we submit to the will of God, as Jesus did here, saying, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And if we're willing to do things God's way, even though we aren't really confident about it or would really rather not, one thing that does happen, it has a way of exposing evil. Shows evil for what it is. And in this case, as Jesus said toward the end of the lesson, because Jesus was willing to be arrested, did not allow his disciples to fight for him, didn't call the legions of angels from heaven to fight for him, because he submitted to the will of God, the evil of what these men were doing who came out to arrest him became evident. Day by day, he says, I was with you in the temple courts, and you didn't do anything. How appropriate it is that you would strike at this hour, because your power is the power of darkness. Very often it's only when we, fortified by the Holy Spirit through our honest prayers, are willing to be obedient to God, that not only we, but those around us begin to see the evil of ordinary people and ordinary situations in this world. The fourth lesson that I think today's lesson teaches is that the more sincere time we spend in prayer, the more God is able to shape our thoughts and mold our character according to His. The disciples didn't pray. I don't blame them. I probably wouldn't have either. They had been through an exhausting dinner with Jesus, many strange things they didn't understand. They knew something was about to happen, they didn't know what. They knew that their destiny was connected to Jesus' destiny. Judas left the meal before it was over, they didn't understand why. They get to the garden and Jesus is over there praying. What else are they going to do but fall asleep? But because they didn't pray, when they were awakened suddenly by Jesus and then saw the crowd coming and Judas coming up to Jesus and Jesus saying, "Are you going to betray me with a kiss?" All of a sudden they're stirred to action. They have to do something. Jesus suggested during the meal that not only Peter but all of them would desert him. They're going to prove to him that they're loyal. So they pull out their sword. They're ready to fight. But God didn't want them to fight. And because God didn't want them to fight, the fight was not successful. But impulsively, one of the disciples, and we're told in one of the other Gospels it was Peter, didn't wait for Jesus to say whether he wanted to be rescued or not. He said, "Hey, should we get our swords?" Whack! He goes to cut the head off of one of the guys. Fortunately, the guy ducks his head out of the way and he only catches his ear. Is Jesus proud of his disciples for fighting for him? No, he says, "Enough of this. Enough of this. If you had prayed not to fail when you were tested, you would have been like me and would have said, 'Lord, if this is your will, I don't understand it, but I'll accept it.'" That's how Jesus prayed. And so when the crowd came and when Judas betrayed him, he knew what the Father wanted him to do. And he allowed it to happen. On the other hand, the fifth lesson, when it comes to prayer, if we don't live a life of prayer, then chances are we'll spend our lives acting on impulse. We'll spend our lives reacting to the things around us instead of understanding the things around us. We'll react to the things around us by doing what we think is the best thing to do instead of asking God what He would have us do. One way this really shows itself is through anger. A lot of angry people in the world today, and they all think that somehow their anger is going to make the world a better place. But you know what James says? Human anger cannot create the righteousness that God requires. We think if I get angry enough, that'll motivate me to do what needs to be done. But chances are, what you will do then out of anger will not be what should be done. How can we know? By being more diligent in the quiet times and more honest in our prayers, revealing ourselves to God and to ourselves, and allowing God to shape us through prayer so that He won't have to shape us through the sufferings of this world. So finally, in summary, the last lesson on prayer that I think this whole episode teaches is simply that genuine prayer is honesty. What good does it do for me to praise God if I'm doing it because I've been taught that's what you should do? But if I'm praising God because I genuinely realize he's worthy of praise, I see the beauty of the world around me and suddenly I remember where it came from. And I pray, thank you, Lord, for the beauty of your creation. See, when prayer is no longer a matter of liturgy, when we're not praying the words of somebody else, when we're not praying because it's one of the five times during the day we're supposed to pray, when we don't worry about being in a situation where we can get on our knees or put our forehead on the ground, when we realize that prayer is simply talking to someone who is always with us, then any moment can be a moment of prayer. I have moments when I feel despair. And if you ask me why, I would say, I don't know. It's just a feeling that must always be there, but sometimes it finds a way of expressing itself, and I don't know what to do with it. Well, if I had to wait until Sunday morning to pray, and this is Monday afternoon, I'd be out of luck. But if when I first recognize that despair is there, if I turn to God and honestly say to him, Lord, help me. This is how I feel. I don't know why. But Lord, I'm thankful that you have given me your Holy Spirit, because the Bible tells me he knows how to pray when I don't. And he knows what to pray for when I don't. And sometimes the heaving of those sighs that I think is coming from the despair is actually the Holy Spirit praying for me that you will carry me through those moments. Maybe teach me something through those moments. And restore to me the joy of salvation. This is how prayer can operate when you think of prayer as simply being honest with God rather than as a ritual that we're supposed to perform. How are we supposed to pray? What words are we supposed to use? Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit prays when we don't know how to pray, when we don't know what to say, and he sometimes does it through sighs that are too deep for words to express. How do you fit that into a liturgy? Where do you find words written on a page that convey those thoughts to God? Genuine prayer comes from the heart. It has its own language. If we're willing to let that language be expressed, if we dare to have enough faith in the promise of God never to leave us or desert us, that we can be honest with him about how we feel, even when we feel like he's not listening to us, even when we feel like he's failed us, even when we feel like he's leading us on a path like Jesus thought, I'm not sure I can do this. We share it with him. And by sharing it with him, we offer him an opportunity to share something with us. It's not often God answers prayer by speaking out words from heaven that sound like thunder to those around us. Most of the time, the way God answers prayer is the same way the Holy Spirit prays. In sighs that words cannot express. The words can't express, but the meaning gets through. I love you. I care about you. And everything that is happening in your life, I will turn for good because I know that you love me too. That's a promise. We're studying the promises of God in Bible study. I make a lot of promises to him, and he's smart enough not to take me too seriously on some of them. But God never makes a promise he doesn't intend to keep. And sometimes through prayer, he reminds us of those promises. Well, the lesson ends. Jesus is in the hands of his enemies. They seize him. They lead him away. They bring him into the high priest's house. And as they say, the rest is history. But none of it would have come about if Jesus had not prayed honestly as well as earnestly in the garden. And in those moments when he was most fully human, he also showed us the way to be most fully divine, yielding to the will of God in the little things and in the big things, and not being carried away by our own emotions and the hidden desires that manipulate us so easily. May God grant to all of us that by spending time in prayer, we will be equipped not to fail when times of testing come. Heavenly Father, what shall I pray? Jesus prayed before the dinner, when he told his disciples how anxious he was for the events of that night to be completed. He said, "What shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour? But it was for this hour that I came. Father, glorify your Son." And so we pray, as your adopted children, that in our lives you would glorify yourself through the way you work in our lives, and that the day will come, and come soon, when we will stand before you and only then fully appreciate all the prayers that you have answered when we thought you weren't listening. Through Christ we pray. Amen.